webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, heading to St. Louis, actually St. Charles. Tomorrow morning, heading back for my 13th year at Covenant of Grace Church. I think it's the 12th year in a row, the first weekend in December. That's called tradition right there. And we're going to be tackling the doctrine of the Trinity again this year. I figure after a decade, it's probably good to be reviewing what you've done before, because something tells me that even people who took the best notes might need a review of such things after an entire decade. And so we will be doing that. And, of course, over the past 12 years or so since we last did this subject, I have been debating Muslims and have had further debates with Oneness Pentecostals. And so there you go. Hopefully that will add to the material that we could present. And so that's what we're going to be doing this weekend. Today, while rowing, I listened to the debate between David Wood and Zakir Hussain. I was very disappointed. It's interesting. Zakir closed his closing statement was basically saying how disappointed he was in the debate. I was disappointed because Zakir Hussain did exactly what I expected Zakir Hussain to do, unfortunately. And that was, he did the throw everything but the kitchen sink thing once again. You make your presentation, and then in the rebuttals, you just fire all your guns on every topic, every subject. And you do it by just making all these assertions that show that while you've read some books, you don't understand the process of scholarship. You don't understand the arguments against your position. You just make these bland statements that because you find it in one book someplace, well, that means it must be true. And you just throw all that out there knowing that it's completely impossible for your opponent to even begin to respond to the number of points that you make. And then when he does, and he deflates some of your points, you know he can't get to the other ones, and so you just repeat them. You go, he didn't have a response to this, or he didn't have a response. And it's a really transparent mechanism, and I had hoped, to be honest with you, I really had positive hopes that Zakir Hussain would be more than this, that maybe the reason he did that with me was because he's young, he was nervous, he was going too fast. But a couple of months have passed, and now he's debating David Wood, and he's doing the exact same thing. And then throwing in just unnecessary stuff like accusing David of twisting the scriptures and playing with the text when he's the one who can't read the languages. He had done that with me, and it's sort of like, really? And how old are you again? I was teaching this subject when you were in diapers, son. So anyways, that was an interesting debate, and in that sense, but not so much in the sense of if you really want truth to be presented and handled, well, that's not the way to do it, and that's a shame. So anyways, I do have, I've been sort of hitting refresh on YouTube over and over again, hoping that the video of the Paul Williams and Chris Green round two debate would be posted, and I have not been able to find it anywhere. It is, it's not in any of my feeds, and none of my searches seem to pull it up. So I'm really looking forward to that. I have a feeling it'll probably come out over the weekend or early next week, and we will definitely get to that. I have the rest of Williams' opening statement queued up if we get to it today. But I have 9 tabs open in my Dividing Line materials folder. So I'm not sure how far we're going to get there, but I don't have to spend a whole lot of time on every one of them. Just a bunch of stuff that every once in a while I just have to comment on these things. First of all, it's the holiday season, and I have some dear friends back east that I'm not sure when I get a chance to do it, especially over this weekend, but sometime I need to find the time to get on Zazzle, and I'm gonna create some special stuff just for them. But it's the time of the year when you think of others and the giving of gifts and so on and so forth. And one that you might want to, if you have that emergent person in your life, or that wacky liberal. There's a new item you might want to consider, and it's called a new testament. Yes, a new testament, and it's N-E-W, not N-U-N-U. It's a new testament. Yes, that's what it is. It is a reinvented Bible for the 21st century, containing traditional and newly discovered texts. Isn't that exciting? Yes, indeed, folks, you can now buy. It's going to be coming out from Houghton Mifflin Harcourt in 2013. And, of course, it's been put together by such notable conservatives as Karen King and John Dominic Crossan and Barbara Brown Taylor and people like that. Right. Mm-hmm. What does it contain? Well, it has some stuff from your regular New Testament in it. There is stuff from the regular New Testament in it, but it's sort of been updated, and so you've got the Gospel of Luke with the Gospel of Mary, and Paul's letters with the letter of Peter to Philip, the Revelation to John. With the secret revelation to John. And as they say, this offers the exciting possibility of understanding both the new and the old better. I'm sorry. this is absolutely positively amazing. I predict a minimum of 12 copies sold. but it's going to be out there, and you may end up running into somebody. What do you think of this new Testament? And you go, you mean the book where they compiled all this stuff together from people who didn't believe the same things, and try to call that a New Testament? Yes, sir.
Are you sure you're not reading this off of the Sacred Sandwich?
I'm not reading this off. This is from Pathos.com. Believe it or not.
Oh man.
Yep. In February of 2012, a council of scholars and spiritual leaders, convened by religion scholar Hal Tausig, came together to discuss, debate, and reconsider which books belong in the New Testament. So, hey, the Jesus Seminar came along years ago and decided to, redefine the canon of the New Testament and decided to add the Gospel of Thomas in, and when they made their translation, the scholars' version. And so, hey, why not reopen the issue? Luther did it, right? Well, no, of course he didn't. But it's commonly, improperly said that they did. And they give you an example here. Take, for instance, one of the texts that was very high on my list, and this is Bruce Ray's Chow. Another stalwart conservative, sorry, can't say it with a straight face. I was sent out from power. I came to those pondering me, and I was found among those seeking me. Look at me, all you who contemplate me. Audience, hear me. Those expecting me, receive me. Don't chase me from your sight. Don't let your voice or your hearing hate me. Don't ignore me any place, any time. Be careful, do not ignore me. I am the first and the last. I am she who is honored and she who is mocked. Oh, never mind. I'll stop right there. I hadn't read all the rest of it. It gets a little bit PG-13 there. Anyways, yeah, that's the New Testament. And edited with commentary by Hal Tausig and available next year. Maybe you could give a gift certificate or something, put it in somebody's sock. Oh, like I said, I predict a minimum of a dozen sold. It will, like so many of the things that have come before it, pass into the oblivion that it deserves. And there you go. Then we have another story of the bullying of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, headed up by Dan Barker and company. Kansas town forced to remove cross, a town in central Kansas that was founded more than 100 years ago by immigrants escaping religious persecution, is once again facing religious persecution. The tiny town of Bueller is being forced to remove a religious cross from its town seal after a group called the Freedom From Religion Foundation complained that the symbol violates the Establishment Clause of the U.S. Constitution. The group said the cross indicated government endorsement of Christianity. Now, of course, we all know that Dan Barker and his boys up there have more lawyers on retainer than certain branches of the U.S. government. And they exist to misuse the law to persecute Christians in the United States. That's what they exist to do. They exist to absurdly reinterpret the Constitution of the United States outside the context in which it was originally written and to create a completely secular state. They would really appreciate if we would all just keep to ourselves and keep our religious ideas out of the marketplace of ideas. And while the city did not want to do this, the fact is they were threatened with a lawsuit, and they just don't have the money to fight it. And so, you know, it was a faith-based community, but they can't tell anybody about it now, thanks to the militant atheists who hate God and hate the expression of belief in God and misuse and abuse the law to... It's just sad. It's really, really sad. I can guarantee you one thing. There's not a single person, who signed the Constitution, was part of the creation of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and so on and so forth, that would have supported such a thing. We all know that church services were held in public buildings and Bibles were printed with public monies and... You know, these are all facts, but nobody knows them anymore because the educational system is corrupt. And so they're going to have to remove. Now, they can have all sorts of secular symbols because, see, these folks are secularists. They are secularist fundamentalists. They're secularist jihadis. That's the best way to describe them, secularist jihadis. Instead of using bombs and guns, they use lawyers. And that's how they promote their secular jihad. But they're out there, and we hear about them every year right around this time, isn't it? Yeah, right around this time in Easter is when you hear the most about Freedom From Religion Foundation. They're doing their fundraising, and I think they'd probably like us to be like Sweden. Sweden! Mm-hmm. I love this one. Wednesday, 28th November. Head teachers in Sweden have been told they can take pupils to Christmas services in church, but Jesus cannot be mentioned. Advent services for children are part of the curriculum, but religious content has been ruled out by education officials. They said prayer, blessings, or declarations of faith are all banned, yesterday's Metro newspaper reported. Last year, the Scottish government came under fire for failing to mention Christmas in its winter festivals program. St. Andrew's Day. What is this? I apologize. I should know this as one of Scottish extraction, but Hogmanay? and Burns Night, well, of course, we all know Burns Night, were all mentioned several times in a press release, but Christmas was excluded. In January 2011, it emerged that more than 3 million school diaries with no reference to Christmas or Easter had been issued by the EU Commission. The diaries made reference to Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, and Chinese festivities, as well as Europe Day. But December 25th just carried the message, a true friend is someone who shares your concerns and doubles your joy. You don't think that secularists have a particular religion they don't like? Yeah. An EU ombudsman later ruled that a separate sheet correcting the omission was sufficient and a reprint was not needed. In 2009, Christmas carolers were banned from the House of Parliament in case they inconvenienced MPs having lunch. And the same year, Rochdale Borough Council put up Christmas lights in August in order to celebrate the religious festivals of several faiths. The move was described as absolutely ludicrous by one local resident. Yeah, well, there's still people with some common sense. But there you go. Sweden bans the mention of Jesus at kids' Advent services.
Mrs. Miller, why are we here? Well, Bobby, you see, winter solstice, shortest day of the, in Sweden, you know, it's gonna start getting warmer now. We
don't know. We can't tell you. I'd like to tell you. I used to be able to tell you, but I can't tell you anymore.
Bobby, we cannot tell you unless we'll have to lock you up in a FEMA camp.
That's right. Well, they don't have FEMA in Sweden, but that's okay. Also from www.christian.org.uk, which is the Christian Institute, good place to subscribe to and get information. Four schools in America face court action unless they agree to put a children's storybook about lesbian mums. You can tell this is English because that would never appear here. Lesbian mums on library shelves. The book was taken away because of parental objections, but activists are threatening to sue. The book, In Our Mother's House, was removed from library shelves at four schools in the Davis School District in Utah after parents objected. I personally think we need Brigham Young back in Utah. Brigham Young might, he might have a few choice words about this particular situation. The book is still available on request at the libraries, but students need permission from their parents to take it out. The American Civil Liberty Union, it's Liberties Union. This is, again, from England. We know the ACLU here, which backs gay marriage, has threatened to sue the school district. However, the school district is sticking to its decision, saying that parents should be in the driver's seat. Yeah, we'll see how long that lasts. One parent complained about the book, saying it normalizes a lifestyle we don't agree with. Well, congratulations. Another parent commented that it is not a natural process to have a complete family without a male and a female. Again, just really common sense, but common sense has pretty much been banned in Western societies. And so those of you who still live on the basis of common sense, you need to, you know, get a clue. The ACLU claims, it would be plural, that constitutional laws which protect free speech mean the book must be forced onto library shelves. It is not the first time that cases involving gay storybooks in schools have ended up in U.S. courts. In 2006, a family in Massachusetts were upset that an elementary school had failed to get their permission before using a gay marriage storybook, King and King, with their young child. But in January 2008, a federal appeal court rejected the parents' case, saying schools are not obligated to shield individual students from ideas which potentially are religiously offensive. Notice, once again, one of the biggest problems we have is that while secularism, which is a religion unto itself, is allowed to have the entirety of the support of our tax dollars, it is excluded from the realm of religion because people don't recognize it is a worldview unto itself. They don't think these things through, and so it wins by default. Lack of clarity of thought, which we see a lot of these days in so many, many different ways. One other from the Christian Institute. Words, husband and wife axed from marriage certificates. The health department in the U.S. state of Washington is to remove the words husband and wife from marriage and divorce certificates after same-sex marriage was approved in a recent referendum. The state began changing the legal document wording before the public vote even happened, according to a spokesman. Tim Church from the health department said spaces once reserved for a bride and groom will become more gender neutral. We are proposing a change where it will say something like spouse A and spouse B. The law comes into effect on the 6th of December. Over 30 states have voted against redefining marriage. Just 3 have voted in favor, and they misspelled favor again because, again, these are Brits. Yeah. The UK government has said the words husband and wife will have to be removed from official documents if marriage is redefined. And France, the words mother and father are set to be stripped from official documents under its plans to redefine marriage. The move would see the word parents used in identical marriage ceremonies for both heterosexual and homosexual weddings. The utter collapse of civilization is upon us, as we see all around us. Words no longer have meaning, and we will reap what we sow. It is truly amazing, and I must apologize to the next generations. I was watching a wonderful film a couple days ago. It was made in the 1960s. I think it was 65, if I recall correctly. It's one we've probably all seen at some point or another. It's called The Sound of Music. Ah, yes, the hills are alive with the sound of music. You say, oh, but there's Romanus in that. I know, I didn't really mind that too much. That really wasn't the focus of anything, was it? It wasn't. But something struck me. I mean, aside from, oh, this the terribly stereotypical relationships. I mean, the mother had died, and so now you have the overbearing father who's the naval veteran, and you know, the children and are all, you know, and then in comes Maria, and she just, you know, love comes into the family once again, and all, you know, it's all wonderful. I didn't know it was based on a real story. I didn't realize until I got the iTunes version and I saw pictures and heard about how the real Maria von Trapp had actually been on the set and had been rather domineering on the set, actually, that the producer and the director was like, get her out of here. Anyway, something struck me that would have to strike especially the younger generation as being so wrong. But it was so beautiful at the time, and I'm sorry, younger generation, that you're not going to get to understand this. It's been taken away from you. Secularism is a very, very ugly worldview. It's empty. It's shallow. You're reduced to a mere animal. I'm sorry that the high calling of a Christian worldview is being denied to you. I really am. But remember after the wedding, Captain von Trapp, Georg, as he was called, and Maria return, and before they have to try to escape because they're going to try to force him to join the German Navy, which, by the way, there was like a 10-year gap between when it actually happened in this, but they sort of put it all together and make it more interesting. And by the way, they didn't climb any mountains either. They pointed out that if they had climbed the mountains, those mountains, they would have ended near Berchtesgaden, which was Hitler's home. That wouldn't have been good. So they actually went the other direction. But anyhow, I'm ruining the story for it. I didn't mean to do that. But remember after Maria comes home and now they're married and Liesl is calls her mother, and oh, I like hearing that, and you all remember that. And then they have a musical number, and one of the lines, it just, I don't know, it was sort of like, I mean, how many times have we all, well, maybe some of you are too young to have ever watched this, but most of us know what I'm talking about here. It had never struck me before, but struck me now. It was, you know, Maria's talking to her, you know, her boyfriend is gone off with the Nazis, basically, and is treating her badly, and he's the one that Captain von Trapp has to take the gun from later on, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, she's asking about that, and they sing this little song that I guess was a continuation of 16 going on 17 thing. And at one point, Maria says, in talking about marriage, "And now you belong to him. Now you belong to him." Words that once were filled with meaning and joy, utterly indecipherable in the secularist worldview. Meaningless. The context in which they were spoken and what they meant, passé, old school. And I say, people are saying, "Oh, you don't want to be behind history." Well, when history is heading over the cliff, I want to be behind. I want to be behind. And this insanity, this evil, this blight upon our culture, it is truly an amazing thing. And it's sad. It's sad. I'm glad that, you know, last summer when I did a wedding ceremony for my daughter, it still said husband and wife or bride and groom. I forget which one it was, but it recognized what marriage is. And marriage had not been profaned. It had not been reduced to a mere contract between two people, whoever, doesn't matter. Sad. Very, very sad. And this goes along with a note from, again, you know, there are times Doug Wilson gives me hives, but most of the time I'm right there with him. We've debated. We have a lot of things we disagree on, but when we agree on things, we agree real well. And he wrote a blog article called "It Is Confusion." It is confusion. "Comes now word that Germany has perfectly legal barnyard brothels where pimps get to rent out the livestock for sexual purposes." Yeah. Yeah, you read that correctly. I had seen that, and amazing. And he points something out that is interesting. Leviticus 18:23. Now, this is just that plain old holiness code that nobody's really concerned about anymore, right? No one really worries about the holiness code, because that's where you're not supposed to wear a mixed cloth. That means it's irrelevant. That's what everybody says. But Leviticus 18:23 says, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto." It is confusion. It is confusion. Tevil. It's not just toeva, an abomination. It is confusion. It is a complete, well, he calls it, it is sinful, of course, and an abomination, of course, but it's also confusion. It is dislocated and out of joint. It is a muddled monstrosity. It is demented. Exactly. That's exactly right. It demonstrates a person, and then when it becomes legal, a people and a culture who are not just confused. I mean, I get confused. Everybody can get confused. That's not a big deal. But when the categories of human existence themselves, who we are in this world, what our purposes are, what is good and what is evil, when that becomes confused, then you have something that is demented on a level that's hard to imagine. It is confusion. It is a demonstration that a person has been so given over to their own depravity that the very categories of existence itself are no longer understandable to them. No longer understandable. And the scary thing is when those people then have the political power to try to force the rest of us to live in light of their perversions. That's one really, really good reason. Really, really, really good reason to limit the power of government. Is because if for no other reason, no other reason than to recognize that man is depraved, and when man is depraved and man is in charge of government, he will utilize the force of government to promote his worldview and his depravity, because we know, according to Romans chapter 1, we know that those who practice these things encourage others to do the same thing. That's why you need to have limitation on government. We then saw, told you I had a number of these, I was pointed to anything that shows up on HuffPo will automatically be opposed to the Christian faith. We all know that. I mean, if you want, again, another example of the utter depravity of our culture, just, you know, the Huffington Post is a great place to find it. But there's a woman, author of Introduction to the Bible, wrote an article called Five Common Misconceptions About the Bible. Christine Hayes is her name. And I was just looking it over. I forget whether it was in channel or in Twitter that someone had. And it was just, I understand why a lot of people see these things and go, what? What? I guess it is one of the advantages that I could not have foreseen. I could not have understood in the providence of God why he was putting me through these things. But the Lord, you know, it's interesting. The Lord used economics to force me through Fuller Theological Seminary. The Lord brought my firstborn son into existence to force me through. I mean, literally, my wife and I realized that we were going to have our firstborn child while visiting Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. I was looking at going to Golden Gate. I had graduated from Grand Canyon, and we were in Mill Valley. That's where I was looking at going when we realized we weren't going anywhere because she was expecting. And, man, he came early, so we were in debt. I don't know if we've ever gotten out of debt after that. But, I just wasn't making much back then. So we couldn't go anywhere. So I had to go with what was available in Phoenix. And there was only one seminary at that time in Phoenix. That was just one. Fuller's Phoenix campus. That was it. That's all you could do. And there were times I'd come home frustrated. I had a good friend who graduated after I did. Came over to my apartment one evening in tears after a Fuller class because it was so far to the left of where we were. And it was so depressing at times. There weren't good classes. My church history class was real good. And I learned to filter through the liberalism and blow the dust away and get the gems. I really did. No question about it. But the fact of the matter is God used that to expose me to all this stuff that a lot of people who grow up in our churches, and I've made special effort. I really have. And I commend the dear folks of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, at least those who continue coming to the adult Bible study class. There are a few who don't. I commend you for having survived my making sure that you know this stuff yourself, that you've been exposed to it, that you could read this article by Christine Hayes and just chuckle all the way through. Could just laugh all the way through. Because you just go, duh. And you've already heard not only these presentations, but how to respond to these presentations. But that's not the case in most evangelical churches. That's not what you'll get. And so as a result, people run into this kind of stuff, and it really throws them for a loop. Five myths. Five common misconceptions. Well, if anyone held those, you know, you look at them, and the Hebrew Bible, correction number three. The Hebrew Bible is not a timeless or eternal work that stands outside the normal processes of literary production. Well, that's a loaded statement anyways. Why can't it be both? Why can't it both be the eternal word of God that then is inspired in a particular way that demonstrates that God used individuals, that God enters into relationship with his people? I mean, it's just, liberalism is always a simplification of things anyways. It masquerades as being so greatly advanced, but it isn't. Its books emerge from specific times and places. Reading the Bible alongside parallel materials from the many cultures of the ancient Near East shows the deep indebtedness of the biblical authors to the literary heritage of the ancient Near East. Really. I love when people say that, and then I drag out Pritchard, Annett, the ancient Near Eastern texts with supplements that I've had for years in my library, and pop them open and go, wow, there's a huge difference here, isn't there? Yeah, there is. But it's just more of the same repetitive stuff. They're just repeating what they've been told. Liberalism has its fundamentalism, secularism has its fundamentalism, and those folks don't really listen too much to what the other side has to say. Another thing that I wanted to get to was a letter from Hobby Lobby Store's CEO, David Green. And as you may know, this particular company has an open Christian perspective as to how to do business. And, well, I'll just read the beginning. When my family and I started our company 40 years ago, we were working out of a garage on a $600 bank loan assembling miniature picture frames. Our first retail store wasn't much bigger than most people's living rooms, but we had faith we would succeed if we lived and worked according to God's word. From there, Hobby Lobby has become one of the nation's largest arts and crafts retailers with more than 500 locations in 41 states. Our children grew up into fine business leaders, and today we run Hobby Lobby together as a family. We're Christians, and we run our business on Christian principles. I've always said that the first two goals of our business are, one, to run our business in harmony with God's laws, and two, to focus on people more than money. And that's what we've tried to do. We close early so our employees can see their families at night. We keep our stores closed on Sundays, one of the week's biggest shopping days, so that our workers and their families can enjoy a day of rest. We believe that it is by God's grace that Hobby Lobby has endured, and he has blessed us and our employees. We've not only added jobs in a weak economy, we've raised wages for the past 4 years in a row. Our full-time employees start at 80% above minimum wage, etc., etc. Then it says, but now our government threatens to change all of that. A new government health care mandate says that our family business must provide what I believe are abortion-causing drugs as part of our health insurance. Being Christians, we don't pay for drugs that might cause abortions, which means that we don't cover emergency contraception, the morning-after pill, or the week-after pill. We believe doing so might end a life after the moment of conception, something that's contrary to our most important beliefs. It goes against the biblical principles on which we have run this company since day one. If we refuse to comply, we could face $1.3 million per day in government fines. Our government threatens to fine job creators in a bad economy. Our government threatens to fine a company that's raised wages 4 years running. Our government threatens to fine a family for running its business according to its beliefs. It's not right. I know people will say we ought to follow the rules. That's the same for everybody. But that's not true. The government has exempted thousands of companies from this mandate for reasons of convenience or cost. But it won't exempt them for reasons of religious belief. So Hobby Lobby and my family are forced to make a choice. With great reluctance, we filed a lawsuit today represented by the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, asking a federal court to stop this mandate before it hurts our business. We don't like to go running into court, but we no longer have a choice. We believe people are more important than the bottom line, and that honoring God is more important than turning a profit. My family has lived the American dream. We want to continue growing our company and providing great jobs for thousands of employees, but the government is going to make that much more difficult. The government is forcing us to choose between following our faith and following the law. I say it's a choice no American and no American business should have to make. The government cannot force you to follow laws that go against your fundamental religious belief. They have exempted thousands of companies, but will not exempt Christian organizations, including the Catholic Church. Since you will not see this covered by any of the liberal media, pass this on to all your contacts. So there is David Green. And we know they have filed a suit. And I'm looking at ordering some model rockets from Hobby Lobby. Just, it's sort of like going to Chick-fil-A, you know? I think what I'll do is I will build a model rocket that I bought at Hobby Lobby while eating Chick-fil-A. I think that now the grease from the chicken might affect some of the joints. You know, I'm putting the fins on or something like that. They won't paint real well, but no one really cares about that. But so I think I'm going to set up a day sometime in the not too distant future, because I was looking at the rockets, and there's some look pretty cool. They didn't have any two-stage. I love two-stage rockets. They're so much fun. I mean, you really got to go out in the desert, but a two-stage D, oh, man, that is just too much fun. You weren't a member of the Estes Aerospace Club as a young man, were you? I was. I even remember the little T-shirt I had where it was an iron-on type thing, and as you went through each level, you'd get a new color set of, it was the thrust coming out of the engine type thing, and the farther it got, the better colors and stuff like that. Oh, that was, I lived for that.
I had college roommates that made their own model rocket fuel.
Oh, now that, no, I didn't, no, no.
Including one accident where he tried to make it in liquid form and it got smoke all over the lounge.
Okay, no, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Dr. O, do you still launch rockets with your dog, Daisy May? Daisy May has been dust for many decades, Algo. Daisy May has been gone for a long, long time. But it's been about 7 years, because we have to now drive. I mean, where do you go to launch rockets anymore? I mean, even in a park, if you get any wind at all and you really put a decent engine in it, it's going to end up in a neighborhood on somebody's roof or in a pool or being eaten by a Doberman or something, you know, like I said last time. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set some time apart to make a model rocket while eating Chick-fil-A. That's how I'm going to impact my world. Not really, but it'll make me feel a lot better. That's for sure. One more thing, and then we'll switch over to finishing up some of this Paul Williams stuff. Get back to it, as I've promised that we will. I was pointed to a comment from Jason Stellman in regards to the issue of Sola Scriptura. Someone had asked him, could you elaborate on James White's response to your questions regarding Sola Scriptura? I thought you made a valid point regarding the implementation of the principle, but I don't remember if you mentioned in the podcast how he responded. I would be curious to know how he dealt with that one. My question to him, and the response from Jason Stone was, my question to him concerned how Sola Scriptura initially kicked in the post-apostolic church, and his response was there was a significant gap between the death of the last apostle and the church's realization of God's revelation was to be limited to the canonical text. I'll just stop for a moment. This demonstrates real confusion on Jason's part. And that makes sense. When you're in the throes of apostasy, you're going to be confused. But he's confusing two very different issues. One is the issue of the canon of Scripture, and the other is the ultimate authority of Scripture. Now, if you want to conflate them, you can do so, but I didn't conflate them. And if he was, you know, maybe one of the mistakes that I made was more of an assumption on my part that as a graduate of Westminster Seminary, he would understand Reformed theology and understand what Warfield and others had written on these subjects, and he would be able to recognize the difference between external canonization issues and internal inspiration authority issues and the categories related thereto. I did mention the fact that, and it almost sounds a little bit like what's been called the White question. And that is, again, and it's, I don't remember asking him this question. If I did, he didn't have an answer. But again, the question that I've asked many times before, how did the believing Jewish man know that Isaiah and 2 Chronicles were scripture 50 years before the coming of Christ? I don't think there's any question that they did. Jesus held them accountable for that. And so you do not need to have an infallible external authority to determine, not only determine the canon of Scripture, but for the canon of Scripture to function. And so the issue that I raised was, well, you see the same process between the time when the last prophet is spoken and the recognition of the canon in the Old Testament as you do the New. And if it didn't require the Pope of Rome for the Old Testament canon to become functional in the life of the people of God, why do we need it for the New? But again, I think Jason just dismissed anything that was opposed to the religion that he was already had already chosen to join. Maybe just didn't even hear it. I don't know. And from what he's, I'm going to point out here, what he's saying, he's not listening to what I'm saying now anyways, and he's not going to. That's another fairly common element of the conversion syndrome. But anyways, I go back to what he said. He likened it to the Old Testament canon, saying that a few centuries lapsed in between God's final prophetic word to Israel and their realization of that fact. Not the realization of that fact, the recognition of what the canon was. And even though Israel had no infallible magisterium or tightly defined canon in Jesus' day, no, I didn't say that. That's exactly wrong. I said they did not have an infallible magisterium, but I did not say they did not have a tightly defined canon. Jesus still held them accountable to God's word and distinguished between it and human tradition. So given all that, there's no reason why it couldn't have taken a few centuries before sola scriptura really emerged in the church to recognize the idea. That's not what I said. He's confusing sola scriptura and the canonization process. Amazing. Now, I can say which one of us is confused here because I've written books on this. And I've laid these things out, and I've debated on this. I offered those debates to him. I don't think he listened to him. And I'm going to have to keep this post as evidence of that. But then, here's what I really wanted to point out. Right below that, he says, I actually haven't listened to James' podcast, so I don't know what he says about me there. My guess, it would be hard to listen to it without getting upset or frustrated, so I've just decided to ignore it. So there you go, folks. I have swum the Tiber River. I am now in the One True Church. I am already teaching in the One True Church. I will ignore the fact that I am not even a priest. I have absolutely no standing in the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church whatsoever, but I will teach anyways. And I am not going to concern myself with how anyone responds to my claims. You know, it reminds me of Paul Bilal Williams. And there are many other people like that. They convert. They want to be taken as experts. I can guarantee you that if Jason goes on the speaking tour, he's going to be introduced as a convert from Calvinism. An expert. I know these guys. I've debated Matatix and Sungenis and all the rest of them who have pulled that Trump card over and over and over and over again. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. But when they claim to be experts, the one thing they won't do, and I wonder why it is they just immediately begin to dismiss those who keep pointing out where they're in error. They're wrong. They're misrepresenting their former faith. That's certainly the case with Williams, and it looks like Stellman's probably going to go the same direction. Sadly. Speaking of Paul Williams, have him queued up and ready to go. And we do need to make some more progress. I am not sure. I marked this spot with red in my audio note taker program. So I think this is where we are, but I thought we were closer to the end of his presentation. So maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. If I repeat something, I apologize. But it's been so long that I can't remember. It's hard to keep track of those kinds of things. So I'm just going to dive into it, and we will see what we will see. And if it starts sounding really, really familiar, then I'll just sort of jump ahead maybe. How's that? So we go back to the first encounter between Paul Williams and Chris Green. Now remember, keep in mind, Paul Williams uses as his excuse for not accepting my debate challenges when I go to London, that I hold a fundamentalist view of the Bible and have no standing. But Chris Green believes many of the same things that I do, and in fact, he criticizes him after their second debate, having accused him of throwing a Greek New Testament at him, of being a fundamentalist. So, in other words, just like so many others that I have met on that side of Mecca, like Zakir Naik, and I've never met Ahmed Didat, never met Zakir Naik either, but Zakir Naik's still alive. Picking and choosing. Picking and choosing, knowing very well that the kinds of arguments he presents would not survive well in cross-examination against someone who actually believes. He picks some folks who don't have a lot of experience. Now, Chris Green believes a lot of the same things that I do, but he himself started this debate by saying, "This is my first debate." So I get the feeling that Paul Williams' excuse is just that. It's an excuse. He doesn't want to debate someone who has the experience that I do. That's all there is to it. So we pick up with we're still in the presentation.
I would like to make a brief mention of the Apostle Peter's first speech recorded in the book of Acts. He has this to say about Jesus' status before God. "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know." Acts chapter 2. Later in the same speech, Peter says, "Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah." Now, moving on to the four Gospels. If we read the last of the four Gospels to be written, the Gospel of John, we move into a very different world.
Now, let me just stop right there. It is common for people to look at that text and say, "He has made him." Notice how he said, "a man." Now, every Christian believes that Jesus was a man. And evidently, when he says, "made him both Lord and Messiah," doesn't he believe Jesus is Messiah? But he doesn't believe he's Lord. So he doesn't believe that Peter ever said these things, does he? I don't know. But nothing that Peter says is even slightly contradictory to what Christians believe in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity. In no way. I am reminded of the same things that Zakir Hussein was doing in his statements. He would throw out stuff that only demonstrated that he didn't understand what Christians believe. Well, I can understand that with Zakir Hussein. He's never been a Christian, but Paul Williams claims to have been. Now, we know, obviously, that here is a good example of one who went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they were not truly of us. No question about it. But nothing there that even begins touching things. Now we're going to start going after the Gospel of John, and we're going to start asserting that the Gospel of John has no historical foundation to it. And at this point, as is the want of Islamic apologists around the world today, it's very easy to find lots and lots and lots of people who call themselves Christian scholars, some of whom actually are, who have capitulated to the application of naturalistic materialism to the analysis of inspired documents, and as a result, come to the conclusion that no, we can't take into consideration that John is obviously giving us a different perspective than the Synoptic Gospels in the sense that he gives us so much more of the interpersonal teaching of Jesus that, you know, there might have been perfectly good reasons why immediately after the time of the crucifixion, when many of these people are still alive, that these wouldn't have been things that would have been necessarily taught and presented. John writing at a later time, there might be reasons why he feels, maybe even as the last of the apostles, that it's now appropriate to put into writing these teachings. No, we can't allow for that. We certainly can't allow for any type of supernatural purposes involved here. We have to You know, we have to do what the world tells us to do. We have to look at these texts as non-inspired texts first, and so on and so forth. And so you'll find lots and lots of folks like that who will buy into that, and that's what they'll present. And so it's real easy to quote people who basically abandon Johannine accuracy and may even do so in the context of, well, his is a spiritual gospel, and, well, what you've got here is you've got John thinking about what Jesus had said, and now in reflection, this is sort of what Jesus meant, and all that kind of stuff. Lots and lots and lots of folks like that. No problem. Doesn't make that accurate. Doesn't make it consistent for Muslims who, interestingly enough, you know, it makes me chuckle whenever Paul Williams talks about my fundamentalist view of Scripture. He's a Muslim. He has a fundamentalist view of his own Scripture. And is just so blind that he can't see it. Just an amazing double standard, amazing level of hypocrisy.
Here, Jesus seems to move effortlessly through his ministry. He is clearly portrayed as a divine figure, indeed as God himself. The Nicene Creed, I quoted earlier, finds its echo in the prologue to John's Gospel, where the writer says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Instead of Jesus saying in Mark's Gospel, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone," John has Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Now, we have already demonstrated, we've already worked through the Markan passage and the synoptic parallels that Mr. Williams is misreading and misunderstanding. And it's interesting, he's about to quote from Richard Baucom, and we've played Richard Baucom demonstrating that Richard Baucom doesn't hold that view of the Markan passages. Why do you call me good? In Mark 10 and places like that. But now he's just trying to create this flawed contrast between the two.
In the very first chapter of the Gospel according to John, the prophet John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he first meets him. But in the earlier synoptic Gospels, John the Baptist not only does not say this, but halfway through Jesus' ministry sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?"
Now, that is not a contradiction in any way, shape, or form. This shows such simplistic, horrific mishandling of the text that it just is so offensive. It is so offensive. You think for just a moment. How would you respond to that? Because a lot of people raise it. It's nothing new here. A lot of people raise that argument. How can John have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and then he sends messengers, "Should we look for someone else?" Well, John had confessed he was the Messiah in the other Gospels too. Trying to create a contradiction between them and John on the basis of that is irrelevant. Doesn't make any difference. But the point is this. He's in prison. John is in prison. And he's been there for quite a while. And if you thought the Messiah was going to come, and you thought the Messiah was going to end all of this and overthrow the Romans and everything was going to be great, and you're still in prison. And what you're hearing from people that are coming to you, well, what's he doing? Well, he's doing some weird stuff. He's eaten with sinners and tax collectors, and you're in prison. Don't you think? Wouldn't the fair-minded person, not just the religious zealot, but wouldn't just the fair-minded person go, "I can understand why John would ask"? And how does Jesus respond to John? He points him to the fulfillment of the Scriptures in himself. There is nothing there that comes even close
being a contradiction. And yet Paul Bilal Williams just throws these things out as if, oh, well, if you're as advanced as I am, it's just so obvious, you know? Ah.
So even this brief survey has shown the enormous evolution of the story of Jesus.
The enormous evolution. That's evolution for those of us on this side of the pond, just in case you were wondering what the world he was talking about. But we haven't seen any of that whatsoever.
Which occurred in less than two generations after Jesus was taken up by God. Unlike the earlier Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John, Jesus speaks with a clear awareness of his divine existence with God from before his time on earth. But the question cannot be ducked whether the Jesus of the fourth Gospel was intended to be historical, whether Jesus of Nazareth actually spoke in the terms used by John. Were there claims about Jesus in John's Gospel already in place from the beginning of Christianity?
Now, one of the things we've done in responding to the other things that Williams has said has demonstrated that the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels says things that are absolutely consistent with what John represents in Jesus. I'm not going to repeat everything we've said. You can go to sermon audio. You can look up the sermons that I did, I don't know, back in August-ish, somewhere around there, July, August. On the deity of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And I dare say that Paul Williams is far out of his league to even attempt to respond to that material, but I would certainly challenge him to do so. But again, just because you hear the constant repetition of these false charges should not cause you to begin to believe them. Examine them. Analyze them and see them for what they are, the simple repetition of falsehoods that take on a life of its own.
It seems hardly likely. Few scholars today would regard John as a source for information regarding Jesus' life and ministry.
Few scholars today. Really? If I said few scholars today believe that the Quran accurately represents the views of Muhammad, what would you say? Well, Orientalists, well, non-Muslims, well, unbelievers. Oh, you mean what's good for the goose isn't good for the gander? Shall we try just for a little bit of consistency? No, not from that side of Mecca.
In any degree comparable to the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is worth noting briefly the reasons why scholars think this. One is a very different picture of Jesus' ministry, both in the order and the significance of events and the location of Jesus' ministry. For example, the cleansing of the temple happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John, but occurs towards the end of Jesus' ministry in the Synoptic Gospel, a clear contradiction.
A clear contradiction. I really wonder if Paul Williams utilizes the same definition of contradiction when it comes to Muhammad and the Quran that he does when he talks about the Gospels. It doesn't seem to me that he does. It seems he has a very broad definition of contradiction. Anything that's different, anything that has a different purpose, is a contradiction. Now, if John had said, "You have heard it said to you," that Jesus had a violent encounter with people who were profaning the temple at the beginning, at the end of his ministry. But I say to you, that is wrong. It did not happen at the end of his ministry. It happened at the beginning of his ministry. Now that would be a contradiction. That'd be a direct contradiction. But even the people who actually take the time, like D.A. Carson did, and like, well, any serious exegetical commentary does, to actually struggle with this issue, that kind of simplistic statement wouldn't even begin to be helpful in actually dealing with the issues at hand. It wouldn't, again, you notice how shallow liberalism is? I mean, it's actually, once you get into far left liberalism, and you look at far-right fundamentalism, they're mirror images of each other. Totally black and white categories. No willingness to allow for different recognition of category errors. No, it's just black and white. Fascinating how that works.
Another is a striking difference in Jesus' style of speaking, much more discursive and theological in John, in contrast to the aphoristic and parabolic style of the Synoptic Gospels.
And of course, if I were to repeat, if I were to provide a transcript of Paul Williams' debate presentations in comparison to Paul Williams' dinner conversations, would they be contradictory? Or would they be a recognition of the different context of speaking? Yeah, well, I guess Jesus only spoke in one way. Or would the contrast in styles be due to the fact that John is so often giving us these specific personal teachings? Well, anyways.
Jesus' way of speaking is the same, whether Jesus speaks to Nicodemus or to the woman at the well, to his disciples, and very similar to the style of John the Baptist, and indeed very similar to the first letter of John. The conclusion is unavoidable, that the style is that of the author of the Gospel of John, rather than that of Jesus himself.
It's unavoidable. No other possibility. Reminds me a little bit of Sam Gibb.
Probably the most important of all, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' main message is the kingdom of God, and he rarely speaks of himself. Whereas in John, the kingdom of God hardly features, and the discourses are largely about Jesus' own self-consciousness and self-proclamation.
And, of course, if you actually don't, recognize that there's much more about Jesus than just the kingdom of God in the Synoptics. And if you realize that Jesus is the king of the kingdom in John, then you don't have a problem in recognizing the harmony that exists between them. It's just so easy to be just so British. And yet to actually correct the obvious imbalances to be found in these folks.
To put it simply, in the earlier Gospels, Jesus did not preach about himself, but God and his kingdom. In John, Jesus speaks about himself and his Father. Had any of the striking I am claims of John been remembered as spoken by Jesus, how could any Gospel writer have ignored them so completely as the Synoptic Gospels do?
Well, of course, we have also addressed this one before. But what was the context in which we did? Oh, it was Abdullah Kunda. This was back during the summer. We addressed the issue of the I am sayings rather fully at that time. This is clearly one of the MDI talking point lists. And the real question I have is, will we ever see any advancement in the MDI talking point lists? That's the question. Will there ever be any recognition of the response and then dealing with it? I mean, here you just have this, here's another coulda, shoulda, woulda, coulda, shoulda argument. Well, if Matthew had known of the I am sayings, he would have recorded them. Oh, so you can somehow determine exactly what Matthew's purposes would be at his time of his writing, exactly what he would have included, right? What about if John had known about the kingdom of God statements, he would have... Oh, wait a minute, I just contradicted that. Sorry!
Luke tells us at the beginning that he has investigated everything carefully from the very first. But his portrait of Jesus does not contain any of the I am sayings found only in John. As the acclaimed New Testament scholar E.P. Saunders concludes.
Don't you love how when they quote the people way out on the left, they're New Testament scholars. When the same people talk about the Quran, they're Orientalists. I know they can get away with it because most Christians don't recognize the realm of liberalism and the deep presuppositions that have been bought into there that are almost never examined, at least critically,
within that tradition. But it's just so obvious to the folks in this audience that these guys are operating on a double standard. And a double standard means you are not truthful. What you are saying is not worthy of being given any weight of truth. And what's the term that they, gravitas. There's no gravitas to your statements. And it's painfully obvious that's the case.
So when we consider the Synoptic Gospels on the one hand and John's Gospel on the other, it is impossible to think that Jesus spent his short ministry teaching in two such completely different ways.
I agree. He actually didn't preach in two completely different ways, but I would imagine that when Jesus spoke to the disciples privately, that he spoke to them differently than when he spoke to them publicly or when he spoke to the crowds. Did he not? That's even discernible clearly in the Synoptic Gospels themselves. This is rudimentary logic. Yes, lost on many people with PhDs, but it's rudimentary logic anyway. It seems so clear.
Conveying such different contents, and there were simply two traditions, each going back to Jesus, one transmitting 50% of what he said, and the other one, the other 50%.
Or that there was a full orb teaching of Jesus that was transmitted at different times for different purposes, and that the earlier Gospels held back on much of the more personal information, and John being the last disciple alive then expands upon that. Oh, no. That can't be it. Why not? Well, because the fundamental assertion of liberal theology is whatever conclusion we come to, it can't be what Christians have always believed. That, how would you ever get published if that was the case?
With almost no overlaps. Consequently, for the last 150 years or so, scholars have had to choose. They have almost unanimously, and I think correctly, concluded that the teaching of the historical Jesus is to be sought in the Synoptic Gospels, and that John represents an advanced theological development in which meditations on the person and work of Christ are presented in the first person, as if Jesus said them.
Now, so what you've got is, in the past 150 years, post-Enlightenment and true critical scholarship, we've gotten away from all that inspired stuff. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to worry about harmonizing things. No. Now we just have such freedom. To do what? Well, to just say they're all contradictory. Well, that's real tough to do, isn't it? That's real hard to do. That's hard work, isn't it? No, not really. That's the easy way out. It's the easy way out to say, well, they're just contradictory. That's all there is to it. Worldview.
The Reverend Professor Richard Burridge is Dean of King's College here in London and a leading expert on the Gospel. He has written a standard work on the Gospels called What Are the Gospels? Published by Cambridge University Press.
So notice, if you're a D.A. Carson, if you're conservative and you actually, believe in looking at the possibility of harmonization, things like that, you're not a real New Testament scholar, see? You're just one of those folks over there. But as long as you buy into the, worldly perspective and an unbelieving perspective, then you're a real New Testament scholar. And I'm sure he makes the exact same distinctions when talking about the Quran. I mean, I'm sure that he's consistent, and the people that he reads about the Quran are the people who, tear the Quran apart and engage in form criticism and stuff like that. I'm sure that's exactly where he's coming from.
He said, and I quote, "Some modern studies assume that if there is fiction in the Gospels, then they are inauthentic or unreliable. However, closer attention to literary criticism shows that no one wrote a classical biography to provide a documented historical text, as we might capture something with a tape recorder, but rather in an attempt to get inside the person. Thus, John's Gospel stressed on truth is not about documented fact, but the higher truth of who Jesus is, which is why he writes in a biographical format. For him, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So his Jesus says these words. To ask whether Jesus actually ever spoke these words is to miss the point completely, he says. This is neither a lie nor a fiction. It is simply a way of bringing out the truth about the subject which the author wishes to tell the audience. Now, I strongly disagree with Dr. Burrow when he says to ask whether Jesus actually ever spoke these words is to miss the point completely. I believe that if we wish to do responsible Jesus research, then this is precisely the kind of question we must ask.
Irony of ironies. Irony of ironies. You know why? Because every single one of those scholars, were they to be asked, and they were not fearful in their answers, every single one of those scholars would say it would be absolutely necessary to ask the question, what was the level of Muhammad's understanding of the issues before him in the writing of the Quran? And yet, what is the Islamic response to that? Muhammad had nothing to do with the Quran. They are the inviolable, eternal words of Allah. And we can't even ask the question. So on the one hand, oh, we need to ask all these questions of the New Testament. But we will eschew the entirety of the foundational worldview of that perspective in the application of what we look at in regards to the Quran. Now, if Paul Williams actually does believe that Muhammad's understanding, say of the doctrine of the Trinity, might explain the misrepresentations of the Trinity in Surah 5, 5.116, 5.73, then I think he needs to come out and tell that to his fellow Muslims. You know, my fellow Muslims, we need to recognize that Muhammad's thoughts and understandings are represented in the Quran. And that would explain the fact that he didn't understand, because there's a lot of Christians today that understand. How could you expect Muhammad to understand it? If that's his perspective, I think he needs to tell all of his good friends about that. I'm waiting to hear that happen.
So it is now widely agreed among New Testament scholars that Jesus himself, the historical individual, did not think of himself as divine and did not teach anything like the later doctrine of the incarnation. The New Testament sayings in which Jesus seems to claim divinity, such as "He who has seen me has seen the Father," "I and the Father are one," "I am the way, the truth, and the life," "No one comes to the Father but by me," are all in the Gospel of John, and is widely agreed by Christian and other scholars.
I apologize. I've had this at 1.0 speed. I just picked up to 1.2, sorry.
That they cannot responsibly be attributed to the historical Jesus, but were words put into his mouth.
They cannot be responsibly attributed. So, in other words, if you believe what Muslims believe about the Quran, but as a Christian, you're irresponsible. Just so you know that. It's irresponsible to believe those things. It's responsible to believe that the moon was split by Allah, because the Quran makes reference to it and the Hadith confirms it. That's responsible. But it's not responsible to believe that what we have in John actually goes back to Jesus. Just make sure you're catching this. Follow the consistency. It tells you a lot.
By a Christian writer around the end of the first century, some 70 or so years after Jesus' time, and especially evolving later with the church at that time. I'd like to share with you an important finding which very few ordinary Christians are aware of: the meaning of the term Son of God. Again, modern historical scholarship has shown importance, has thrown important light on this. We now know that the term Son of God was a familiar metaphor within Judaism. Israel as a whole was called God's Son. Adam was called the Son of God. The angels were called Sons of God. The ancient Hebrew kings were rendered Sons of God.
Now, by the way, this is all basic information to the beginning Bible student. I'm not sure why Paul Williams would have been unfamiliar with this, which is why there is such an emphasis upon the unique use of the terms, both Son of Man and Son of God, by Jesus. That's why, for example, you have the term monogenes,
applied to Jesus as Son of God or the Son of God. And that's why the use of idios, of father, my own father in John chapter 5, brings out such a strong response from the Jews. Because he wasn't using the term in the normative way, but in an exclusivistic way. Basic facts, but, you know.
And we have in the Old Testament the infirmary formula, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you, Psalm 2. And indeed, any outstanding pious Jew could be called a son of God, meaning someone who is close to God, doing God's will, perhaps with a special mission from God. But within Judaism, this was quite obviously a metaphor. Jesus used it in this way when he said that we are to forgive our enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, from Matthew 5. But what's happened in the period between Jesus' lifetime and the full development of Trinitarian doctrine is that the metaphorical Son of God was transformed in Christian thinking into the literal Son of God, second person of a divine Trinity.
5 minutes.
Thank you. It is this development that is questioned by biblical scholars today. Was Jesus a Muslim prophet? Muslims believe that Jesus and the Hebrew prophets were Muslim too, in the sense that the word Muslim means someone who completely submits his life to the will of God, which is what the Arab word Muslim means. But we do not believe that the prophet Muhammad was greater than Jesus. This is not taught in the Quran, which states quite clearly that Muslims must believe all the prophets and make no distinctions between them. We believe in God, says the Quran, and in...
I'm not sure how a Muslim can believe in all the prophets when you don't believe you know what any of the prophets said. There is a you know, Muslim apologists are very quick to quote from Old Testament prophets when they can somehow, well, he mentioned Kedar, and that must mean Saudi Arabia, so that must mean that Muhammad's a prophet. But then when you quote, like, from Isaiah 9, well, that's clearly been corrupted. And if you actually looked into the text of it, no, don't need to, because, well, the Quran says so.
We believe in God and in the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. We believe in all that has been given to Moses, Jesus, and all the other messengers from the Lord. We make no distinction between them. To God alone we surrender. But the different prophets have different missions. According to Matthew, Jesus told a Gentile woman, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
According to Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah for all people. All authority has been given unto him, and he sent his disciples into all the nations and all the world. It is a gross misrepresentation of Matthew to quote from the middle of the book and ignore the conclusion. If Paul Williams ever writes a book, we'll interpret it that way. How's that?
Muhammad, upon whom he is, was told by God, we did not send you, but as a mercy to all the nations.
Which, by the way, is also said very much of Jesus and a few other things like that.
God speaks words of warning to Christians, which are just as relevant today as they were in the 7th century.
Oh, well, then that's very, very important. Very, very important, because... Why? Think about it for just a moment. Let me play it again so you can hear what he said.
God speaks words of warning to Christians, which are just as relevant today as they were in the 7th century.
So those people who try to find a way of saying, well, no, that stuff in Surah 4 and 5, it's really not about Christians. Yeah, those misrepresentations really aren't about Christians. Well, Paul Williams say they are about a Christian.
People of the book, do not go to excess in your religion, and do not say anything about God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, was nothing more than a messenger of God, his word directed to Mary, a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers, and do not speak of a trinity. Stop at his best.
It's amazing he uses Yusuf Ali translation there. Does he not know the word Trinity is not there? Does he not know it's the word three?
God is the only God. He is far above having a son. Everything in the heavens and the earth belong to him, and he is the best one to trust. And when it also says in Surah number 5, 116, and when Allah was saying, O Jesus, Son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities beside Allah? He would say, exalted are you. It was not for me to say that to which I have no right. If I had said it, you would have known it. You know what is written, you know what is within myself, and I do not know what is within yourself. There is knower of the unseen.
So, according to Paul Williams, Surah 5:116 is about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore, very clearly, the author of the Quran did not understand the Trinity, and it's okay to misrepresent Christianity. But we've been listening to that for quite some time already, anyway.
I'm not into that. Okay.
Okay, so there is the entire opening presentation. Now, then we got into the Chris Green response. And I'm going to skip down here because I think this is where this happened. Chris Green made a major tactical blunder. And the major tactical blunder was, first of all, when you have a rebuttal period, you do not address your opponent and ask them to answer questions or invite them to give a, just give me a yes or no answer. Everyone who's ever tried that, I just sat there and kept writing my notes or looked up at them and just sort of looked at them like, you're wasting your time. That's not how this works. When it gets cross-examination, if you want to ask questions, that's fine. This is your rebuttal period. You're losing the debate here. But Chris Green, I think he said it was his first debate. Okay. He turned to Paul Williams. And I think this is, let me see if I got this right here.
His archaeology turning stuff up along the way. Second, I think he dazzled you over the issue of how many books are in the Bible. Yes? Let me tell you. I, as an evangelical Protestant, say there are 27 books in the New Testament. Paul, how many would the Pope say are in the New Testament?
Now, he turns to Paul, and he says, how many would the Pope say are in the New Testament? Now, what he's doing here is he's demonstrating that there is a consistency between Protestants and Catholics as to the number of books in the New Testament, and that the difference is over the deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament. And he's inviting, now if Paul was to be even slightly honest here, he's going to go 27, because he knows what Pope we're talking about. He knows what the issue is here, but he dissembles. Well, listen.
Which Pope?
The current Pope.
Because the Ethiopian Pope says there are 81.
No, my question was about the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation.
They have two extra books, I think, in the Greek.
Now, I asked you about the current Pope in Rome. How many books are in the New Testament according to him?
I wasn't aware that I was being cross-examined.
Sorry, well...
He says that the Orthodox Church has many popes, so he didn't say which pope.
Yes, I did say which pope. I said the Roman Catholic Pope in Rome. Yes?
Yes,
I think I've... Well, okay, I clarify it now. I mean the current pope in Rome, Pope Benedict.
Is it Benedict? There are many, many more books in the Bible than your Bible.
No, answer my question, mate. How many books in the New... Sorry. Okay, Paul, I'm very sorry. Would you please tell me how many books are in the New Testament according to the Pope?
The Roman Catholic Pope, as opposed to the Ethiopian,
yes,
agrees with you, but the other Pope doesn't agree with you.
There, how long did that take? Now, that was just so childish on Williams' part that it's just... You just want to... it's unbelievable. Talk about childishness. Well, the Ethiopian Pope, 81 books. He asked what the Pope thought about the New Testament. It was clear. It was obvious. But the mistake was made by Chris Green. You don't hand the floor over to your opponent during your rebuttal period. All you had to do was say, well, actually, folks, there is unanimity on these issues, and address the very small variations amongst other people. And if you want, then draw a parallel to Ubay ibn Ka'b and Abdul ibn Mas'ud and differences in numbers of ayahs, and you move on from there. That's how it works. Now, we're supposed to have music going on right now, but unfortunately, I don't hear any music. This is going to become a little bit more than a jumbo dividing line. But we're going to wrap up here. And hopefully what's going to happen is next time on the program, the materials from the new debate will be available, and hopefully I will have had time to listen to it. Maybe. We'll see. We'll find out. But again, if you are in the St. Charles area, we're heading your direction tomorrow night at Covenant of Grace Church, looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. Friday night, all day Saturday, preaching Sunday morning for the church, and then doing Sunday evening as well. This will be the first time we've ever done that. I'm really looking forward to that. I just wish it was going to be cold back there. It's going to be like 70. I was looking forward to some. That's when I get semi. Nice cold weather, but I'm not going to get it this time. Oh, well. We're still looking forward to the time we're going to have with the Saints there. We'll see you then. See you next week. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.